God, our Father, we come into thy hallowed presence through the worthy and precious name of Jesus, thy beloved Son who died on our behalf, that we might be thy children and the heirs of the promises. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, thy blessings on this group, that the speaker, his words would be unctuous and blessed to all. They would be inspiring to those who have never heard of this message, that it would open their eyes and their hearts, that they would know thee better of the great and wonderful plans and purposes that thou hast. We pray thy forgiveness for all our mistakes and shortcomings. We pray thou wouldst be with us throughout this day and thy dear children everywhere. We ask it in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Now, dear friends, it gives me great pleasure to present the speaker of the morning, Mr. Edmund Jesuit. He's a nationally known Bible lecturer. He's an elder of the Chicago Bible Students. I'm sure if we give him our close attention, we'll be blessed as he speaks to us on the subject that is of interest to all of us, I'm sure, shown by our attendance here this morning, the future of the planet Earth, the future of the planet Earth, a prophetic preview. Mr. Edmund Jesuit.
Thank you, George, and good morning, everyone. We certainly welcome this occasion to be with you and to examine some of the Bible prophecies as they relate to the planet Earth. On July 20th, 1969, the whole world was electrified as a creature from the planet Earth set foot on the face of the moon. And it was Neil Armstrong who stood on the moon, and he looked back at our Earth, and gazing at our planet, he said, "Although it is very beautiful, it is very remote and small. We've all been struck," he said, "by the similarity of an oasis, an island. But more important," he said, "it is the only island that we know of that is a suitable home for man." How true. Now, in our solar system, as you well know, there are 9 different planets. The smallest of these is, of course, the planet Mercury. The largest is the planet Jupiter. Our Earth is 5th in size, and of course, it is the most important to us. Of all the 9, the Earth is the most important. As far as we know, it is the only planet that has a suitable atmosphere for sustaining animal and plant life as we know it. Now, this word planet means a wandering star. It derives from the fact that planets appeared to the ancient astronomers as stars that would be moving about. Now, planets are not like the sun or the stars. They don't have light of their own. They appear to shine only because of their getting the reflected light from the sun. Now, most of us here, I'm sure, are acquainted with what we call the Milky Way. This is one of the galaxies, and it contains over 2 billion stars. But it is but one of the billions of galaxies that we find in the universe. And our sun would appear but a grain of sand in this vast ocean of suns in the universe. On July 20th of this year, a spacecraft by the name of Viking 1 landed on the surface of the planet Mars. And scientists, you remember, had to wait some 19 minutes to get a confirmation of that landing. That signal emitted from that spacecraft traveled at 186,000 miles per second. traveled over 213 million miles. And that signal took 19 minutes to reach Earth, to reach the control center in Pasadena, California. And I believe this is a tremendous first for man, is it not? Now, the landing of humans on the moon and the successful touchdown of Viking 1, I think is properly considered as a marvelous achievement. But really, how insignificant it is when we begin to consider the extent of the entire universe and how long it would take for human ingenuity to explore it all. Now, as we examine the movements of our solar systems, again, we have to stand back in amazement. Let's look at some of these time spans of these planets. The planet Mercury takes 88 days to orbit the Sun. The planet Jupiter takes almost 12 years. But look at the planet Pluto. Takes 247 years to make a complete orbit around the Sun. Now, as we consider man's great achievement to the Moon and to Mars, we wonder sometimes if the Bible makes any reference to it. Well, as far as I know, there's nothing in the Bible to indicate that it is contrary to the Creator's will for man to travel to the Moon or to Mars to explore it. However, the Bible does make it plain that the great Creator of the universe designed and made this planet Earth as a habitation for man. Now, when God created man, he said to him, and this is recorded in the first book of the Bible, he said to man, be fruitful, and multiply and replenish and fill the earth, and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And then David amplified that in the same vein, when he said, when I consider thy heaven, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, since the sun in size is but just a little grain of sand in this galaxy of stars, and as the earth is so much smaller than the huge sun, what can we say of man who dwells here upon earth? Now, in charting the course of the planet Earth for the last month, we find that it has logged an amazing amount of miles. Its mileage per 1 year, 580 million miles. And our earth is traveling in excess of 66,000 miles per hour. An incredible 580 million miles. Now, for all practical purposes, I'm sure you'll agree with me that we can identify our Earth as a spaceship. Indeed, it is traveling in space. And it also has inhabitants upon it. Now, during its last few orbits, the trouble lights have been blinking more often, indicating that there is indeed trouble aboard spaceship Earth. The officers and the crew, observing their control panels located in Moscow, Tel Aviv, London, Washington, recognize indeed that there is serious trouble aboard ship, but they're unable to diagnose the trouble. And therefore, they cannot start any corrective measures. As these perplexed officers continue to look for solutions without success, their confusion has been communicated to the passengers aboard. And these helpless passengers aboard are fearful as to what is going to happen to their spaceship. Now, there's nothing wrong with the spaceship itself. It is of a superior design, construction, and it was precisely projected on its prescribed course. And it was holding that course when it was turned over to the crew. And the maker of this wonderful vehicle, Spaceship Earth, stocked it with every provision that was necessary for the passengers to survive. He gave it pure air. He gave it pure water. He gave it light. He gave it food. But there has been, as you well know, a changing environment on planet Earth. For instance, and unbelievable as it may seem, with ample food aboard, many of the passengers are actually starving. But even more incredible, the ample but limited supply of oxygen upon which the life of each one depends on that ship, that is being contaminated. And even the precious water and food and supplies are becoming polluted. Why? Because of a failure to take some simple precautions to preserve the healthful conditions on Spaceship Earth. And as a result, the passengers have become frightened, they become rebellious, as they observe the futile efforts of those in charge to avoid what seems like an impending disaster. Last year, there was a special dedication of an unusual exhibit at the Field Museum in Chicago. This exhibit was designed in connection with our country's bicentennial. And the name of that exhibit is, if you wish to go to the Field Museum, is Man and His Environment. Now, during the dedication, this exhibit was called the most significant and most disturbing exhibit mounted in the museum's 80th year, 80 years. Now, in the pre-dedication address, Mr. Peterson, the president's top environmental advisor, made some significant remarks, and I'd like to pass these on to you this morning. It's in line with our subject. The Earth, he said, diverse and immense as it is, has lost its natural resilience. Once the planet could take all the punishment that man could hand out and come back smiling. But these days, this is no longer so. And then Mr. Peterson reeled off some amazing statistics. Listen to this. Scientists have 2 million chemical substances at their disposal, and hundreds more are coming out of the laboratories every year. We have created synthetic compounds which nature cannot break down, and we pour thousands of troublesome chemicals into our skies, into our water, and into our soils, with little understanding of the long-term effects. And then he said, thanks to technology, one man can do more work and more damage than 100 men could do a century ago. And as a result of all of this, Mr. Peterson said, we are bombarding the Earth's resilience with unprecedented hammer blows. And then his final word was that the museum's new exhibit will help convey the fact that we do have the power to destroy planet Earth. The message is clear. Cherish or perish. I believe that one of the greatest of all paradoxes of all time is unfolding right before us. On the one hand, humanity considers the dreadful possibility of nuclear war. This will indeed destroy the entire human race. And on the other hand, there are warnings that unless something is done to control the rapidly increasing population, this spaceship is going to be overloaded. And so you have, on the one hand, a fear of depopulation, and on the other hand, you have an overpopulation. and this rapid increase of humans on Earth, I think is well described by an exploding population, and so it is. Just think. Every second of 24 hours, you'll have 4 new babies born. 2 people die every second. This gives us a net gain of 2 people every second. Imagine that. Now this has come about suddenly. And from the standpoint of human wisdom, it poses an ominous threat to the well-being of the entire human race. As we project our thinking into the future, the figures now become quite alarming. Let's look at a population chart. In the year 1835, there was but 1 billion people upon Earth. In the year 1960, that figure was 3 billion. And then when we project to the year 2000, we have an excess of 7 billion people. Now, there are 2 principal reasons for this present population explosion. One is the matter of numbers. If I take the figure 1 and I double that, I have 2. If I take the figure 2, double that, I have 4, and so on. But as we continue to double these numbers, we arrive at a figure that is difficult to comprehend. The other reason that has helped to compound the threat is of the development in the medical science field. Now, medical science has decreased the death rate and, on the other hand, increased the average life of the human being. Now, as late as 100 years ago, parents could expect to lose half of their children in death before they were mature. Now, medical science has changed all that today. Now, this means that in living to maturity, these are going to get married and they're going to have children. Now, you can see how that begins to compound. Now, certainly, I'm not going to criticize medical science for prolonging one's life. But one of the reasons of this world is failing is knowing how to cope with this increase population. And this has all been stimulated of late because of medical science. Now, this population explosion creates many related problems. One problem is to feed all of these added people that have come upon the earth. Another problem is that the more people you have on earth, the more crowded the living conditions become, and the greater threat of violence, riots, revolution, and war. Now, these are inevitable products of overpopulation. Now, most of the huge population growth will occur in those parts of the world that are already overcrowded, areas that are the poorest and least able to feed and support people. But there's still another problem. Along with the rapid population growth in the underdeveloped countries, you have a growing proportion of young people. In fact, over one half of the world's population today are under 25 years of age. And by 1980, children under the age of 15 in the underdeveloped nations will outnumber the total population of the developed nations. These people are going to be hungry. And the danger this poses to the world peace especially, cannot be underestimated. Now, starving people have no hope, but they'll express themselves in anarchy. From this we see that a large share of the population are going to be dependent and non-productive. And this young population will demand food and other necessities of life, but will contribute very little to produce these necessities. Now let's look at the surface of the earth. 70% of the earth's surface is water. 18% is cold mountains, it's rocky or it's swampy. 9% is very dry or very cold. A meager 3% is useful for growing food for Earth's population. Just look at this. A meager 3% of land that could be used to grow food for these billions of people. And so with this limited area for growing food, and as the population increases, it will mean only one thing, yes, hunger. We're fast approaching, I believe, the greatest catastrophe in history. Great areas of the earth are now on the threshold of famine. There are too many people and too little food. And today, 500 million people never have enough to eat. The population of the earth is increasing oh so much faster than the production of the food. And I think one of the great paradoxes of the ages is the fact that food production is now larger and greater than it ever was. And yet, starvation is facing the world. Let's look at the starvation clock. Every minute of the day, 70 people die because of starvation. 4,000 an hour, 100,000 people die every day because they have enough to eat. 35 million people pass away on this earth because earth could not sustain them. Of late, the astronomers are predicting a turmoil in our solar system. 6 years from now, in December 1982, something unique is going to occur that never happened again. There is going to be a unique alignment of planets on December 1982. This means that all of the planets will be on one side of the sun. Something that didn't occur before. And this alignment of planets, scientists tell us, is going to increase magnetic activity on the sun. They're going to find huge storms, sunspots, and sun flares. And all of this is going to have an influence on our planet Earth. They predict that the wind directions are going to change, the rain patterns will become different, and even the temperature on Earth is going to change. And scientists are now predicting that this unique alignment of planets is going to trigger devastating earthquakes throughout the world. Recently, two scientists wrote a book entitled The Jupiter Effect. Now, this is a very interesting book, and the authors, Dr. Cribben, Dr. Plagman, are convinced that this alignment of planets is actually going to trigger earthquake activity here on Earth. Now, the title of this book, The Jupiter Effect, is so named because of Jupiter's size. It's the largest planet, and it will have the most influence upon our Earth. Now, this unique alignment of planets in 1982 has caused quite a stir in the religious world. Now, some preachers predict that this alignment of planets will mean the end of the world. And they base it on the words of Jesus in Luke 21, verses 25 and 27. And they associate this with the second coming of Christ, or the judgment day. Now in this passage, if you read it, reference is made to the sun, the moon, the stars, and the earth, and also that the powers of heaven and earth are going to be shaken. There's a noted preacher that spoke of this year, 1982, in connection with this alignment of planets, and he concluded with this warning. He said, I believe we are very close to the end time. Now is the time to make your peace with God. So the question is, will the world end in December 1982? Of course not. What makes you so sure? My faith in the Scriptures, in the Bible. One of the basic truths clearly set forth in the Bible is that God created earth to be man's everlasting home. Now the testimony of the Scriptures assure us that this planet earth upon which we live will never come to an end. Listen to these two scriptural passages attesting that fact. The wise man in Ecclesiastes 1:4 says that one generation passes away and another generation cometh. But the earth abideth forever. Then again the prophet Isaiah. God himself had formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain, but he formed it to be inhabited. All man tried to destroy the earth, but this will not be so. Our planet Earth is here to stay. And it is man's home. It is his eternal home. This planet of ours, may I assure you this morning, has a bright future. How bright? The future of planet Earth is as bright as the promises of God. And these are many, reassuring us that our earth is here to stay. But now before we consider the final destiny of our planet, briefly let us consider how this wonderful spaceship came into being. Did you ever study the first page of your Bible? There you have a wonderful story of creation. Right there on the first page of your Bible. And it's a very interesting page. But it has also brought much controversy. But I believe it is a very important page. Before you can understand any of the rest of this wonderful book, you must understand what's on page one. Now some have just thrown aside the whole Bible because of what they read on page one. These claim that it is incredible that the earth, even the universe, could be created in 6 literal days. But I ask the question, how readest thou? I think this page one in the Bible has been greatly misunderstood. On page one of their Bibles, you will find many undiscovered truths. Truths concerning the narrative of creation. Truths concerning the days of creation. Now, these truths have been there all the time. And yet, was overlooked generation after generation. Does it seem incredible that truths that would be plainly stated right there on page one of your Bible, and yet not be recognized? Is it possible? Probably one of the most outstanding difficulties presented on this page one of your Bible concerns the precise meaning of the days of creation. And so the question then stands, how long were these creative days brought to us in the book of Genesis? Now, whatever view you take, it is evident that God did something in 6 days. And after that, those 6 days was the seventh day, called the rest day. But the question is, were these 24-hour days? Could they be, on the other hand, symbolic days? What are the scriptural facts? How many people reject the idea that Earth could be created in 6 literal days, 24-hour periods? And based on this, many have just rejected the Bible. Unreliable. The thought of the earth being created in 6 24-hour periods. Why, that's just ridiculed by science. And so the Bible is subject to ridicule also, based on that fact. So here, on page 1 of your Bible, you have a battle between belief and unbelief. And you don't even have to turn to page 2. Now, this account of creation is not a secondary matter. I believe it is one of primary importance. Was God or was not God the creator of the universe? That's the question. Now, some say it is of little consequence whether the Bible's account of creation is a revelation from God or from man. But I say it is important because it answers the question as to whether or not this book, the Bible, is the Word of God. Now, science, as you well know, produced oh so many texts. But after about a 10-year lifespan, they need some revisions. It seems that science is always rewriting their books. They look up at a planet or the moon and they say, well, this and this exists. And finally, when they got to the moon, when they got to the planet Mars, they had to revise their thinking. But the Bible, on the other hand, was written, yes, a long time ago. And today, I assure you, it is not out of date. In fact, it is still the world's best seller. And when rightly understood, both true science and the Bible can take care of themselves very nicely. Now, as we well know, astronomers have uncovered many facts for us. So have geologists, biologists, archaeologists. And I think they should be praised for their scientific discovery because it helps us appreciate the work of creation. However, some who are called scientists have developed some private theories of their own, which they thought would deal a death blow to the Genesis account of creation. But before the axe would fall, some other scientist uncovers another truth which supports the Bible, and the axe falls not on the scriptures, but on this private theory of the scientist. Now, in a discussion of this kind, we must have some basic axioms. Axioms that will prove as a foundation for our conviction. I'm going to present two to you this morning. One is that there is a God. And second, that this God is the creator of heaven and earth. And on page 1, verse 1 of the Bible, it says that in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Now notice, this verse does not tell us what method God used. It does not tell us the amount of time involved, does it? Now, let's keep that in mind. This is important. Now, the more majority of people, including Christians, take their opinions of difficult questions from men. They deem these men as authorities. And the reason for this, in many cases, is fear. Fear of doing any original thinking by themselves. Now, let's keep an open mind as we consider the Bible. Notice, on the first page of the Bible, the expression so many times repeated, "And God said." Now, this expression occurs in 9 of the verses. To whom do you think God was speaking? He's speaking to the angels? Of course not. He was speaking to man. Speaking to man in order for him to know how this grand work of creation was accomplished. Now, the controversy related to the time required in creation could never have occurred if the use of the word day had been properly understood. Now, there are a number of reasons whereby we may know that the creative days were not 24 hours long. First, we will agree that the sun determines the 24-hour period. The Bible says that the sun could not be seen from the earth until the fourth day. If we try to read 24 hours into this word day on page 1, you're going to find yourself in real trouble. But if these days are not 24 hours, if this word day means a period of time regardless of length, immediately everything becomes clear and understandable. Now, the Bible often uses this word day with no thought whatever of 24 hours. For instance, the Bible speaks of the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now, we know that period was 40 years in length. The Bible also speaks of a day of judgment. Now, many people think the day of judgment is just 24 hours long. Absurd. Peter tells us exactly how long the day of judgment is. 2 Peter 3, verses 7 and 8. Where he says, "But the heavens and earth, which are now reserved unto fire against the day of judgment." And then he said, "But be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, as 1,000 years is one day." Here we have a day, a long duration, in this case, 1,000 years long. Then we find that the days of creation are not 24-hour periods. No, but they are long periods of time. Now, some go to the other extreme. The theory of evolution, consuming over millions of years. Now, this whole matter revolves around this word time. If accurate scientific research says that the earth was not created in an instant, and if accurate Bible study of creation pictures it as a long period of time, then we've established harmony between the Word of God and the works of God. Now, in considering this work of creation, we first conclude that these days of creation were of uniform periods of time, regardless of their length, present. Now, if we can gain reasonable proof of the length of just one of these days, then we'll be justified, I believe, in assuming that all the other days were of the same duration. Now, do we have any evidence of the length of just but one of these created days? Yes, we do. The length of the seventh day, I believe, is clearly marked, not only in history, but also marked so very well in prophecy in the Scriptures. Now, that furnishes us a clue to the length of all the other created days. And therefore, this seventh day, so clearly marked in prophecy, in history, is 7,000 years long. And so you begin to count all of these 7 days of creation as outlined in the scriptures. Each one, 7,000 years long, 7 times 7,000 is a period of 49,000 years that took to the creation of this world, the universe. Now, let us enlarge just on this time span of 7,000 years. Let's enlarge that. There you have the seventh time frame in the work of creation. It's a period, yes, of 7,000 years. And the Bible says that God rested on this seventh day. Now, we're not to suppose that God was worn out after creating the universe, and he needed a rest. We couldn't conceive of our God as being in a state of exhaustion, could we? But what is meant is that he ceased, or he stopped, to create. God has rested, the Bible says, throughout this long seventh day in order to give his son Jesus this honor of finishing this work of creation. And it is in this last day, this seventh time frame, that the prayer is going to be answered that Christians have uttered over for so long. When they kept praying, may thy kingdom come and may thy will be done here upon earth, even as it is done in heaven. This seventh day, as you well see, is divided into different ages. Each age has a different objective to carry out. For example, this gospel period, this gospel age, is intended to bring forth a ruling class known as the church. They're going to be this ruling body. And the Bible assigned them the various names of judges, kings, and priests. They're going to administer this kingdom in this world to come. And the great objective of this seventh day is to prepare the hearts of men for their future life right here on earth. And God has permitted sin and death to plague the human family, as you well know. He has permitted man to govern himself to prove that he cannot, aside from God, rule himself. And God has designated the seventh day for filling this earth, filling it with just the right amount of people. And during these 6,000 years of the seven, mankind has observed, yes, the uncontrolled forces of nature. They've seen the earthquakes, the hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, and storms. But this is all due to God's unfinished work. He's not finished with planet Earth yet. No, the Earth is not ready for man to live as he should live upon it. Much of this time period has resulted in man's inhumanity to man. And today, mankind has reached the condition, and you've often heard that phrase, there is no way out. This simply means that man has reached his extremity. And in that condition, it also means that man's extremity now becomes God's opportunity. And God's purpose, the Bible says, is to transform this planet Earth into a Garden of Eden. And in order to accomplish this, yes, God is going to change some of Earth's geography. He's going to change the environment that's so polluted by man. The Bible says that the earth is going to yield or increase. In other words, that means the 3% that you saw on the chart for farming purposes. This has to be extended worldwide. And God will be able to rearrange Earth's topography. The thorns and the thistles are going to be eliminated. Fertilizers, for example, no longer will be required to bring 100% yield from the earth. The Bible says that the desert shall blossom as a rose. And God intends to do just that. That promise indicates a complete transformation, doesn't it?
Now, as you examine the Earth's surface, it is sprinkled with vast, great areas of desert. Think of the countless millions that could be fed from these lands if they were brought to be productive again. That promise includes that. Those deserts are going to disappear. And when the deserts will blossom as a rose, they're going to become beautiful. They're going to become productive. The environment in the Garden of Eden didn't have any temperature extremes. There were no storms. There wasn't even any rain. Likewise, this new earth is not going to experience any temperature changes. There'll be no storms. There'll be no earthquakes. Or even will there be rain. Because God is going to provide the moisture for that land as he did back there in the Garden of Eden. He did it in a very interesting way. Read it on page 1. And then the prophet Isaiah speaks of the future earth this way, in a symbolic sense. He says, they, the mankind, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Oh, what a wonderful place this earth will be when it'll be fully subdued. How happy and restored mankind will be with all eternity before them to explore the beauties, the marvels of this home that the Creator provided for them. Now, we cannot, of course, visualize all the changes that will take place, changes that will be necessary for a wonderful environment. But this we know, that God intends to make this planet Earth as a Garden of Eden. Now, in God's great restoration program, the Bible says that all that are in their graves are going to come forth. God's program includes a great resurrection of all the dead. Now, whenever I make this statement, many in the audience get a little excited. And they say, why, that's impossible. Do you mean to say that all that have been in their graves when they come forth, why, there won't be enough room in this entire earth? But is that so? I made a few figures. And I use the state of Texas, their whole land area. All of these figures I've exaggerated. I took 6,000 years of man's existence on the earth. So many days in a year. Man is so many days on earth. So many people die daily. So many died. I can't even read that figure. The total amount of people. But the point is that if I took the state of Texas, took that land surface, it would amount to this many square feet. In the end, it would give 32 square feet per person for all that have ever lived right from the beginning of Adam. 32 square feet. All in the state of Texas. Believe it or not. I don't think we should be concerned with the space here on Earth, because the Creator is able to rearrange this geography, the terrain of the land. He can eliminate oceans if he so desires. He could bring down the mountains if he so wishes. He could melt all of the ice regions on either pole to increase the land surface for all of these people. And he's going to do just that. He's going to accommodate all of these millions of people that have ever lived. Surely the great Creator, with his infinite wisdom, wouldn't make the mistake of creating the earth so small that he couldn't put all of his people in it. Nor would he fail to make provisions, yes, for halting the propagation of the race as soon as there is enough number to fill this earth. Friends, today, mankind is standing on the threshold of a glorious future right here on planet Earth. And even though, as you look around, the conditions indeed are depressing, no question. But I assure you this morning that there is a silver lining beyond those gray black clouds. The Bible tells us that God is going to devote, yes, 1,000 years to bring mankind back to perfection, the same kind of perfection that Adam enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. And God's objective is to have a perfect human race living right here on earth under paradise conditions. God is going to carry that out. And he's already begun the last stage of his plan to accomplish just that. Oh, what a glorious time mankind will have. What a glorious prospect there is. As you look at all these various scriptures, as they encircle the earth, all pertaining to the earth, this Garden of Eden is going to be worldwide. The curse that exists upon the earth now, that's going to be lifted. You're going to have a perfect environment. You're going to have perfect food, just as Adam enjoyed it back there in the garden. And all obedient persons are going to live right here upon this earth forever. And these bitter experiences as man has had because of sin and its results, that's going to be in the past. It'll only be in his memory as he makes a contrast. It'll serve as a reminder to him that he certainly wouldn't want any part of these evil conditions that he's experiencing at the present time. The Bible also says that the evil and Satan, all the evildoers, are going to be destroyed. And there will be a pure, wholesome, and a perfect earth. And mankind then will love and you obey and praise God throughout the ages of eternity. Yes, my friends, Earth's future is as bright as the promises of God.
Thank you, Mr. Jesuit. I'm sure the speaker has provoked questions in some of our minds relative to the subject on the future of the planet Earth. It's just not possible to take all of the scriptures that pertain to the subject in one short hour. So we would like to invite you, as you leave the auditorium this morning, to take with you, free of charge, this book in a magazine form called The Divine Plan of the Ages. And you will find in here a step-by-step, beautifully harmonious plan that God instituted when he first created man, and it is very reasonable, logical, and above all, scriptural. So as you leave the auditorium, the ushers will have these, and we would like to encourage you to take one with you and to study it with your Bible by your side. In addition, we would like to invite you to stay with us a bit longer if you so desire. For at 11:30 this morning, we're going to have another lecture in this room, in this auditorium, and all of you are invited to attend. We also will have a special lecture here on October 31st. This is a Sunday. Another public lecture on the subject of church and state. So we would like to invite you to attend that service if you can. The Chicago Bible students meet regularly every Sunday at Miller Hall. Located at 5352 West Chicago Avenue. Services start every Sunday at 10. 11:30 is another service, Bible study, and also at 1:30. So all of you to attend.